Oh, it is. Sorry. My fault. Sorry about that. We've assembled ourselves this morning for the most solemn phase of our worship service, the Lord's Supper. It's most solemn, I say, because it comes with a warning. If we approach the Lord's table in an unworthy manner, we risk death, sin unto death, or sickness. And Paul says it that way, he says it that clearly. Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And he tells you to examine yourself. A man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. When we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so we will not be condemned along with the world. What we're doing is making a break in the Lord's Supper with the world, and a fellowship with God who is opposed to Satan and his cosmic system or the world. We're making a communion break by profession in our fellowship ritual we do. That's what communion in part is. And see, if you do that as the world, if you come here and do this as part of Satan's system in the flesh, as opposed to in the spirit, then you're in an unworthy manner. And so you're condemned like the world. That's the discipline God gives you. You're condemned, you're judged and disciplined by the Lord so that you won't be condemned along with the world. And we have to make that distinction. This is a profession that I'm separate. I'm separate because I'm in fellowship with God who says, be holy as I am holy. Holy means separate, and separate means in terms of God's righteousness. We're not to be holy as God is or separate from the world in omnipotence. God's all-powerful and He's different that way. We're not supposed to be different from the world in omnipresence or the things of God's essential nature that we can't be. But you see, in the Holy Spirit, by God's empowerment of you and position in Christ, you can be righteous in your choices. And that's the nature of communion with God. We're fellowshipping with Him on His terms, with His character in righteousness. Righteousness is God's standards, God's character, God's moral standard of goodness and absolute truth. And sin is that which falls short of that. So we don't come here in status quo sin or carnality. We come in the filling of the Spirit in a worthy manner in fellowship with God. Why would we do a ritual that demonstrates and proclaims fellowship with God if we're not in fellowship? The place to go in the Bible, in the New Testament, the discourse in the New Testament on fellowship would be John 15, where Jesus talks about it in abiding in Him, and 1 John, same author, 1 John chapter 1, where He talks about fellowship in righteousness. See, it's about righteousness. When you aren't righteous in your choices, there's only one solution. It's the grace of God provided in the blood of Christ, which we're celebrating today, the work of Christ for you on the cross, where He paid for your sin, screaming out His separation from God pain, my God, why have you forsaken me? The basis for forgiveness for sins for the unbeliever is the work of Christ on the cross. And the basis for fellowship forgiveness of sins, where you and your relationship with God that can't be broken have a disconnect, that break in fellowship, the solution is the work of Christ on the cross. The blood of Christ again cleanses you from all sin. That is fellowship with God. And that is the worthy manner where you come. Now, the way Paul describes confession of sin is he says, judge the body rightly. Make the judgment. Look at yourself, as it were, from the perspective of God's righteousness and say, where do I fall short? James says, look into the mirror of the Word. Look into the mirror and see how you fall short and say, that's where I fall short and that's where I fall short. When Isaiah sees God in a vision, sees a vision of the heavenly throne room, just as we do, we go before God's throne of grace in prayer. When Isaiah goes before the throne of grace in a vision, he says, I am destroyed because I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. When you come face to face with the righteous character of God, the right response for a sinful human being is to say, I'm a sinful human being. It's to tell the truth, and that is consistent throughout the Scriptures. Human beings and the sin nature are programmed to lie to themselves. It's the problem of arrogance. It's self-deceptive arrogance. The solution is to tell the truth by the grace of God. You can actually have the benefit of the truth by the grace of God to say, you know what? I'm sinful. Few people actually ever do this. Few believers ever do this. And it's such a wonderful blessing. This is not a work, by the way. That's been a charge about confession, that John is telling us to do a work. It's not a work. To confess your sins, to say, I did it, that's not a work. It's telling the truth. And it's, by the way, part of God's grace package that you can even do so, because you know the Word of God's in you, and you know what falls short of His character. So John says, if we confess, He's faithful and righteous to forgive. Paul says, judge the body rightly, and he says, definitely do this before you approach the Lord's table. So why don't we have a moment for silent prayer? Heavenly Father, we have paused together to obey the commands of our Lord Jesus Christ to do this in remembrance of Him. We focus on the fact that it's a command, and we focus on the command to remember. We are to remember Him by what we do. We thank You for the privilege of this ritual that Jesus Christ and Your will established for His church, that we would proclaim the death of Christ, the saving work of Christ until He comes. Father, we thank You for the Savior, this so great salvation that You provided through Him, that this gift that You've given, this Son born of a virgin called God with us, who ultimately came so that He could die in our place. It's our prayer that we would honor and glorify You as we benefit from the ritual that proclaims His death. Not a ritual without reality, not a mystical transubstantiation, but a recognition and commemoration of that so great salvation provided at Calvary. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Before us today are two elements in the Lord's table that we would recognize and remember. Remember, when Jesus said, do this in remembrance of Me, He's establishing for you a test. I haven't really emphasized that. I've said it. I haven't emphasized it as much. It is a test of your concentration. To remember, as we've seen in 1 Thessalonians, requires concentration. It requires that you actually know something. In remembrance of Me means that my focus during the Lord's Supper is on nothing else but Jesus Christ. Now, this is pattern making for your whole life. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. But be clear, this ritual is real when, and appropriate, in an appropriate manner, when for the time we spend together, you are focused in your thinking on no one else, nothing else, but the Lord Jesus Christ. He even tells us what the specific focus is. This is My body given for you. Take and eat. This is My blood. This is the blood of the covenant poured out for the forgiveness of sins. The body of Christ emphasizes that He had to come in the flesh. In the flesh, what does that mean? God cannot die. Sinful man cannot pay for his own sins, except in the lake of fire. He can die in the lake of fire in his sins. So what's the solution? God becomes man. The hypostatic union has been the language we've used to describe it for 1800 years. Hypostatic union. Jesus Christ is at one time, because of the incarnation, because of Christmas, He is God, man. He was forever before God. He did not become God. He was forever God. He became man. The hypostatic union is perhaps most clearly described in Philippians chapter 2 when he says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although He existed in the form of God, morphe of God means He was God. It doesn't mean He looked like God, as we would think form means. Morphe means He is that. He is in the essence of God. He exists in the essence of God. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, seized and held, to hold fast to His place. It's all about position. He didn't hold fast to deity as someone deserving of worship. Rather, He became a slave. He didn't hold fast to one who rightly should be served by all whom He's created. He took the form of a slave. It says, He emptied Himself, the kana'o, He emptied Himself, how? We sing a song, And can it be emptied himself but all but love? With all but love? Of all but love? That's not. We should change those words. He did not empty himself of his deity. That's a misunderstanding. He emptied himself in the sense that he surrendered to the Father's plan for the incarnation. He is God, and he is following the Father in his plan. And he didn't function in his deity outside of the Father's plan for him to. It's a submission to authority. One of the underlying tenets of our faith, have this thinking in yourselves, which is also in Christ. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, of a slave, being made in the likeness of men. This is the incarnation. He becomes not only God, the morphe of God, but now he's morphe man, in the form of a slave. God-man. Two natures, one person. That's the confession of the bread. One person without sin. Without sin. That's how he could pay for your sins on the cross. The unleavened bread points to not having sin. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You see, no human being has fully submitted to the lordship of the Father except Jesus Christ. And you benefit from that submission. He submitted all the way, obedient all the way to the point of death. He's your pattern, obedience. But he's not just your pattern, he's your substitute. Because you can't fit the pattern. For this reason also, God highly exalted, we just sang it, crowned him with many crowns, looking forward to the enthronement of our Savior on Zion. For this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, those on heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Exalted humanity, our exalted King of Kings and Lord of Lords, because of his submission all the way to the death of the cross. See, man will be in control. Man will rule in submission to God on planet Earth, and that's Jesus Christ. So much is said in the bread that he became a human being. We celebrate that as a culture. Western Civ celebrates this in December. The birth of Christ. Advent, they call it. We're 12 days out. It's the 12 days of Christmas. What are we saying? We're saying that he took on flesh to be your substitute in your place. That's what you think about with the bread. What's the cup? The cup is the death he died in your place. In Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because you're righteous. Righteousness must be satisfied. Human beings in sin cannot satisfy God's righteousness. You can't pay for your own sins, or especially for the sins of someone else. So you have a perfect substitute. And that's what we celebrate. The blood of Christ is his substitutionary spiritual death in your place. The forsaking of God the Father, where he judged in the body of Christ on Calvary, he judged your sins and my sins. Jesus experiences separation from the Father. With what result? With the result that he knows in advance to pray that the cup will pass. The cup will pass from him. That he will be resurrected, that the death that he dies on the cross will not be binding. This all amounts to God's grace to you. You could never earn or deserve what he secured for you at the cross. So these are the thoughts we think. What did Jesus secure for you? Redemption, you've been bought. Your sins have been paid for. He paid the price. Propitiation, he satisfied the Father at the cross. The Father's righteousness is satisfied. That's propitiation. Reconciliation, you've been brought near to God. You've been reconciled to him. Atonement. Sins of the world were paid for by Jesus Christ. These are categorical doctrines you can think through about what the blood of Christ means. But ultimately, you need to remember the main idea is that you have forgiveness for your sins because he died in your place. This is what we proclaim until he comes. We're going to have the deacons forward. We're going to administer the elements. I'm going to go ahead and ask Mr. Morris if you'll give thanks for the bread. It's our custom to retain the bread until all have been served. And the Lord Jesus took a piece of bread off the table. They were having the Passover. He took a piece of bread that for us would not have the significance in our culture that it had for the disciples. Unless we're told, they've been celebrating this Passover for 1,000 years, for 1,500 years. When Jesus took of the bread of the Passover, the unleavened bread, and said, "This is my body," he was telling them, they'd been celebrating, the offer that would come. And he was saying what he says all through Matthew: "I'm here. The King is here, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." That's what we celebrate when we do this in remembrance of him. We are, as Jesus said in John 6, eating his flesh. We're taking in faith that which is provided for us. It's a wonderful privilege. We can fellowship together with God and therefore with one another, reading what Jesus said and doing what he commanded. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." Heavenly Father, we reflect on our Savior, and he could say he was a worm being crushed and not a man. And we eat his flesh, trusting in this person you've provided for us. We can proclaim that he is our Savior. Father, by doing so, we are also saying we are in him. He is in us. We thank you for our Savior, for this person who created all things, who holds all things together by the word of his power, even from the manger, we could say, in his deity, he is the Creator God, through whom you made all things. We thank you for this fellowship we have in his body, as the bride and body of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. If I could ask Mr. Smith to give thanks for the cup.
Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the freedom and joy that we've taken this ritual with meaning in this local church. We thank you for the body of believers and the Lord Jesus Christ and the work he performed on the cross the last 3 hours, dying for the sins of the world. We thank you that in your sovereign will, that before the foundation of the earth, that you have planned a way of salvation, a way of reconciliation, of bringing sinful man back to you. We thank you for Christ's selfless act to go forward, living that sinless life, which is an example for our Christian way of life, and that he set aside his will and his wants and went and served you to the point of death. And the greatest gift that man can give is to lay down his life for his friends and even that of his enemies. And why were we yet sinners? He did this, Father. And we thank you and pray you for that now and ask your blessing on this cup together and as a congregation, that we look forward to the day that you bring us to you that is imminent, whether in the rapture or the second advent of Christ after he passed. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
It's our custom to retain the cup until all have been served. in every judgment we find in Scripture, historically, find the other side of the judgment of salvation, because every judgment is pointing to the ultimate reckoning that God's righteousness has at the cross. The judgment of Christ, the cup, that He could take and you couldn't, is for you salvation, but for Him, hell on earth. For you it's sweet, for Him it's bitter. And it is the greatest possible blessing that He could scream, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This is the essence of God. This is love working through righteousness, working together. It's the perfect and highest demonstration of God's character in righteousness and love that God has done in human history. And you are the beneficiary. Jesus Christ is the one who gave you the gift of eternal life by dying for you. When He had taken a cup and given thanks, He gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you." Father, it is with joy that we proclaim the death of Christ until He come. Even in this passage we read, Jesus prophesied of His resurrection, the cup indeed passed from Him. Father, He died a death we won't have to face. He was raised again to newness, as we will be raised. Father, we have the joy and hope that You designed for us because of this one. We praise Your name. We desire to be for Your glory, to proclaim our so great salvation, our so great Savior. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's appropriate in Matthew 26 we've been reading. It says, "After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." At the conclusion of the First Communion, or Lord's Supper, the Last Supper of Christ, the beginning of the communion for the church. If you'll turn your hymnals to 292, "Because He Lives." Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I enjoy the song the Gaithers wrote, but I hope it's my confident expectation for you, as believers in Jesus Christ committed to God's Word, that it isn't when you first see Him that you know He lives. In fact, Paul says, we will all be changed, after saying we will not all sleep. You may not die before you come face to face with Jesus Christ. Hopefully for you that's not a shock. The Apostle Paul considered that he very well could have been in the generation that was resurrected of the church. He said, "We who are alive and remain will be caught up together with Him in the clouds, and so will we ever be with the Lord." Now yes, you will likely, unless Jesus Christ comes in this generation, you will face death. But confident expectation or hope, as we have in the Lord Jesus Christ in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. Confident expectation in Christ means you know now that He lives. And what do we mean? We just celebrated His death. We proclaimed His death until He come. We're not celebrating a dead Savior. We're celebrating a Savior who died and rose. It is appropriate we sing a resurrection hymn. As Jesus said, and I just want to give you a little in transition. We always read from Matthew 26 when I read communion with you, and we read the Bible, and we read from Matthew 26. You could use the other two synoptic gospels. The communion service or the Lord's Supper is not written in John. It's illustrated in John. After the events, He puts on the towel. We get the rest of the story in John and demonstrates His service, His servanthood, which cleanses your feet, as it were, from sin. But if you just read a little bit farther, "This is My blood of the covenant poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And I won't eat, but I say to you, I will not eat or drink from this fruit or the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in My Father's kingdom." He's talking about death, in the cup, and then he switches to just wine and says a prophecy about the resurrection. And then he says, after seeing him, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and then Jesus said to them, you're going to fall away because of me in this night, for it's written in Zechariah, will strike down the shepherd, and sheep of the flock will be scattered. And then he prophesies right after the Lord's Supper, which proclaims his death, Paul says. He says, after I am raised, but after I've been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. You see, you can't talk about the death of Christ, which is the basis for forgiveness of sins, without talking about the proof that it was satisfactory to the Father, the confidence you have that the Father satisfied with the Son and His sacrifices, that He raised Him again. Tetelestai, it is finished in the past, with results that go on forever. The resurrection proves the Father is satisfied, and so He could prophesy after, this is my body, this is my blood, I'm going to be raised again. And when you read your Bible, not if, but when, you're reading your Bible, be looking for places that refer to the resurrection. It's so exciting to see the resurrection prophesied in Psalm 16 by David and described, prophesied by Jesus before He did, and then in the history, the eyewitness testimonies. Well, the reason we're talking about resurrection is because we are the body of Christ. But in context of 1 Thessalonians 1, 1 Thessalonians 1, we find hope in our Lord Jesus Christ as the basis for your long-suffering, for your production of long-suffering, for your patience. When you get your eyes off the Lord Jesus Christ, the hope, the confident expectation of the judgment seat of Christ, such that everything you do in life in fellowship with God is the work of the Spirit through you. It's an Ephesians 2:10 work that God prepared in advance as you walk in, that is gold, silver, precious stones at the judgment seat of Christ. You will have the hupomone. And believers, I don't care how advanced you are, I don't care how holy, how spiritual, how in tune with things you are, if you get your eyes off Christ, you can't do it. If you're a young Thessalonian and your eyes are on Christ, you can. And it's because abide in me and I in you, you'll produce much fruit, Jesus says. But it's the hope. It's the confident expectation of Jesus doing what He said. And our hope in the Lord is not just that we are in Christ in His death and burial. We're not just crucified with Christ. We are looking forward to resurrection. Positionally, we are seated with Him at the right hand of the Father in resurrection body. Experientially, we are looking forward to the completion of that work. So we have been saved. We are being saved. We will be saved. The resurrection is not complete. And this was the great error of John Wesley to say you could become perfect in your experience. You're not resurrected. You're still sinful. You still have an old sin nature. And don't lie, the Apostle John says. Tell the truth. Don't make God a liar, for sure. Just tell the truth about sin. And benefit from God's grace. Such a sham, not just a shame, but such a sham to suggest ever that would be an abuse of grace. But it's been called that, to take advantage and realize we have the grace of God, that He forgives us for sins because not what we've done, but what Jesus has done. To say that standing on that basis for righteousness, is an abuse of grace. Believers, when you sin, stop it. When you sin, stop it, confess your sins, and leave it and move on. If God has forgiven you, you are forgiven and leave it. That's done. You may still have consequences. You may still have after effects. Keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. Well, we said this hour we would talk about consistent prayer. Consistent prayer. Keying off of Paul's word in the New American Standard, the first word in verse 3, constantly. In the King James, without ceasing. One is an adverb in English, constantly. One is a prepositional phrase in English, without ceasing. Preposition with, negative, without. Ceasing would be the object of the preposition. The manner in which, in both cases, the translation is fine. It means you don't stop. 1 Thessalonians is the epistle of prayer without ceasing. Maybe you know one of the shortest verses in the Bible. Teach this to the little kids. 1 Thess 5:17, pray without ceasing, or pray constantly. You got a much shorter verse if you translate it constantly. It's two words instead of three, right? Turn with me real quick to 1 Thessalonians 5:17. It's in Paul's concluding some of his parting shots, his little short commands toward the end of the epistle. Verse 16, rejoice always. That's a short verse. You could do that one too. Rejoice always. That's as short as Jesus wept. It has more application in your spiritual life because it's a command from God through Paul to you. Rejoice always. Oh, well, that means it's not something I'm just kind of flowing along with the emotional whims of life. I'm responsible to do this all the time. Rejoice always. Maybe my spiritual life is more powerful than my circumstances. Maybe the troubles in my life are nothing compared to the power of Jesus Christ working in me, if indeed I abide in Him. Pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks for Jesus. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. And then He gives the blessing. Pray without ceasing. This is the epistle that talks about prayer without ceasing more than any other epistle. In fact, this word without ceasing is adialeptos. We'll see what that word means, adialeptos. And we're going to look at that in some detail today, this concept of prayer without ceasing. Maybe you'll learn something, maybe you won't. If you concentrate, submit to the filling of the Spirit and what He wants to do with you with His Word, you're going to get what you need. My proposal is that we might have missed something and pray without ceasing. You can try to bend it to mean, this is what I experience, so I'm going to fit this to my experience. You can say, maybe I'm not experiencing what Paul says, and I'm going to let it thrash me. What some of us do when we come to the Word of God is we try to make it safe. We try to put boxing gloves or some sort of safety rubber device on the end, some sponginess on the rod of the truth, of the Word of God. We try to safety it. You know, you child-proof your house. You kind of child-proof the Bible so it doesn't hurt when it smacks you. Don't do that with this. This is going to be a great challenge and boon for your spiritual life if you will learn what Paul commands us to do, to pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians 1:3, we find this word the first time, constantly, is the translation of the New American Standard. Again, in the King James, it says without ceasing. It's an adverb describing bearing in mind. Bearing in mind. I've translated it differently. Bearing in mind. I've said this way, unceasingly remembering. Concerning you. Remembering concerning you. Bearing in mind is fine translation, as long as you know it means to remember something. But we also have to remember that this involves a conscious effort. It's a deliberate. This doesn't just happen. You choose it. And Paul does choose it. It's also a causal participle, by the way, is because he remembers them. He gives thanks because he makes mention of them in his prayer, so that causes him to, oh yeah, and thank you for them. Because he constantly remembers, unceasingly remembering concerning you. Paul's constant prayer, his unceasing prayer, is of thanksgiving for the Thessalonians in 1 Thess 1:3. As we're seeing, 1 Thess 1:3. 1 Thess 2:13, just flip over and look at it with me real quick. The New American Standard's bolded because they say this is a new paragraph. It's a new paragraph, but it says for this reason, which means you got to zap back a little bit to the context. But in 1 Thess 2:13, for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. You, who are believers, he's calling these Thessalonians believers, but he's constantly doing what? Praying. What's his prayer of consistency? What's his constant prayer? Thanksgiving. Constantly giving thanks. What's he doing in 1 Thess 1:3? It's all governed by the verb eucharisteo in verse 2. I give thanks. Verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. Oh, wait a second. We give thanks always to God. 1 Thess 2:13. Constantly or unceasingly, for this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it. It's another adverb. It's adialeptos. It's the same word. I keep saying it wrong. Adialeptos. It's the omega. We'll see at the end. 1 Thess 2:13. It's a constant thanksgiving. 1 Thess 5:17. You get the summary command. Not only does Paul model this for you two ways in Thessalonians, in 1 Thess 1:3 and 1 Thess 2:13, He then commands you to do what He does. Pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. I argue that He qualifies it. In everything give thanks. Pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. He also talks about in Romans 1, 9. Romans 1, verse 9. Which saith, "For God, whom I serve in my spirit and the preaching of the gospel of His Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I remember you." Menea, I make mention of you. It's the same thing he says in 1 Thess 1:2 that he's making mention based on what he knows of them. He's talking about the Roman believers. "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all." See, Paul's spiritual life is united to the work that God is doing in the lives of others. He thanks God for them. "Because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world, for God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of His Son," or you could just say in the gospel of His Son, "is my witness how unceasingly I make mention of you." Thanksgiving, making mention without stopping. Unceasing mention. The word will come up. That's the Greek. You can actually see that now. It's incredible. Adialeptos. A-D-I-A-L-E-I. Come on. A-D-I-A-L-E-I-P-T-O-S. That's a long O. Adialeptos. L-E-I. It's a diphthong, and the emphasis on that syllable goes with that accent. Adialeptos. All this work on this one Greek word. What is this word? I did a little work on this word. I don't do a word study with you every Sunday, but I did this time because this is an important word. We've just seen it all four times it happens in the Bible. All four times, it's a specific thing Paul talks about in the category of prayer. Every time he mentions it, it's prayer. Every time he's talking about prayer. It's not the only place we find the word. Paul didn't make it up. It actually has a long history. What does it mean? The lexicons tell you what it means, at least summary usage. You know what the lexicons say? They say constantly, unceasingly, or without ceasing. It's an adverb. Now, let's submit ourselves to the text. What does the Bible say? It says that you're supposed to pray this way. This word does not mean with breaks. It means, in summary, without breaks. But we'll look at a little bit closer detail with this. And yes, you're seeing the complicated break-in on your life here where you're like, wait a second. Am I supposed to really pray without ceasing? Or does he mean pray with stopping all the time? Because, you know, we know this means pray consistently. But the word is adialeptos, and it's used by Paul. And he says that it's such a strong thing that he says, God's my witness that I do this. God knows. And I'll put God on the stand as my witness that I do this all the time. I mean, unceasingly. Adialeptos. Without ceasing. Let's break the word into its pieces. There are three pieces to this word. It's a compound adverb. And let's get to really what the heart of the word is. Sometimes it helps to look in the origin of the word, the etymology. Do you know what etymology means? It's the etymology of Edom. It means the origin of words. And here's a problem you get. Now, this is a real dangerous thing to do, but when you get a word that's used the same way every time and we don't really know how that works, we have to do whatever we can with the word. Etymology is every word has an origin. Where did it come from? What's the source of that word? And we'll try to unpack the meaning and get a sense of what it means. I like to use for you can't just import everything from the origin of a word into that word. I don't know the origin of the word bank, but it's one of my favorite English words to use to illustrate how words work in language. When you talk about where you go fishing at the bank, you do not mean where you deposit your money, but the river certainly is depositing something on the bank. Two different meanings for that word bank. Where the river deposits silt or sediment, and where you go deposit money. Right? And you don't mean by the river when you go to the bank to go see the teller. That's not what you mean as the author of the statement, "I'm going to the bank." Unless you're taking some worms and a fishing pole. And if you show up at the bank, where the teller is with your fish and pulling worms, they'll say, oh, that's the wrong bank. That we don't do that kind of bank here. This is a different kind of banking experience for you. You go to the bank, the river bank. And so now the relationship between the two meanings is the deposit, I think. I think it's the river bank because it's depositing stuff on the side, I think. But I don't know. I don't have to know. I'm just saying there might be an origin where we get the word river bank and the deposit of money. There might be something back there, but it doesn't really help. Except to know that there's a deposit that takes place in both, maybe. And so you got to be careful about etymology, origin studies. The word doesn't mean everything it's ever meant, so that when you get to the use in the Bible, that you bring all that in there. That's called the illegitimate totality transfer. I'll write through a quarter for that big word, illegitimate totality transfer, where you bring every meaning of a word into its context. Kana'a, we just had it, the kenosis of Christ, means to empty. If you make that mean that Christ emptied himself of his deity, you've misunderstood Paul's words in Philippians chapter 2. He doesn't mean that he stopped being God. In fact, you can't. God can't not be God. That would be a violation of God's essence, so God is no longer God, and it's unthinkable, impossible. You have a real conceptual problem there. But I want to get to the etymology of this word because I think it does help. All that warning to say, be careful, dead man's curve here. Sometimes it helps to go back to the origin. How do these words develop without ceasing? Ah. Ah is the easiest part of this word. It means not. Atheist. What's an atheist? No God. Right? You put A in front of a word, the alpha privative in front of a word from a Greek origin, and you're saying it's not that. Or the opposite of that. It's a minus sign. Not or opposite. You put the minus sign in front mathematically. You've got to be careful with math in Greek because two negatives in Greek don't mean positive. They mean a really strong negative. It doesn't really work, even though we got most of our math from Greeks. A lot of our math from the Greeks. They don't think of the two negatives that way, but this is a not something. Like without ceasing, unceasingly. See, we put the unprivative in front. The un means not. That's where you get the un part. Well, now we know what it's not. It's not something. Then you get the hard part of this word. When you get a compound word in Greek, sometimes they throw a preposition in front. This is a real common preposition in Greek, dia. D-I-A. Or dia. If we're going to do the pronunciation, where the syllable falls, where the accent has the syllable. Dia. Expressing separation or completedness in a compound word, according to Bruce Metzger, who thinks he's figured out what the compound prepositions do. Usually, the meaning of the word is not very much changed by adding one of these words. Epignosis still means you know something. I mean, it still means knowledge. The words, when you add these prepositions to a word, it compounds it, it intensifies it somehow, but it does not change the essential meaning, the lexical value of the word. So really what we're after is the leptos part. Now, I think it's very important for interpretation, the dia. I think it's very helpful. The dia leptos means, I think it's a separation or completedness, maybe a complete separation. Usually dia means through, going from one place to another through something. And I think there's a picture of separation, a completeness of separation. What I'm getting to is I think we've got a picture of background gratitude in a constant life of prayer and thanksgiving. A constant communion with God. Doesn't mean you're always on your knees praying for someone with petition. It's talking about a constant background that doesn't stop. Not ceasing. Leptos, or leptos. It's from lepo. If you read this in the old Germanic, the way the Germans do it'd be lipo, actually, because the I says E in German, but some Erasmian scholars will say lipo. It has nothing to do with cosmetic surgery, okay? But it is the verb behind leptos, lepo, and you can't bring the verbal meaning completely in, but we do find this word means leave behind something, to leave something behind. Leave a soldier on the field, didn't bring him to the helicopter. That's not the Greek usage, to bring him to the trains. Adia leptos, by the way, in Greek, contemporary with Paul, would be used for describing the building up of a siege ramp, which you do with dirt. You just bring shovels and shovels of dirt to the wall that you're trying to overcome, and you eventually have a ramp where the soldiers run over it. you know, like think of the Great Wall of China. We've got to bring the army across, so we build a siege ramp. We build dirt and just build up a big ramp, and you know, kind of skateboard over the ramp at the once we got it completed. It's this idea. But see, to get this ramp going for a big enough wall, you got to work on this constantly. So the soldiers constantly were building the siege. That's one way the old Greek would use this word. It's for a project that takes time, and you keep at it. It's a constant work. Pray without ceasing. To leave behind is the source of lapo. It's the main use of the word lapo, to leave behind. And it comes to mean, sometimes it means to lack something. Especially if you are the recipient of the action, having been left behind or leaving behind something, you lack what you needed. So you think of, you're going on a trip, you left your car keys behind when you got on the airplane, so you didn't have your car keys when you got back. So you're without them, and you need them, you lack them. And so that's the idea where you get from the main meaning, to leave someone behind or something behind, is therefore you lack something. And eventually it came to mean to cause to lack, or by stopping something. Something that should be happening stops, ceasing. And without the dia, this is without stopping. Without lacking what you need to be doing is the heart of the word. But if you add the dia to it, it means, I think it qualifies with the completeness. And here's what my point on all this goes to. I think the dia tells you that you're supposed to always be engaged in communion or fellowship with your Heavenly Father, with a background attitude of thanksgiving, of gratitude for all that He is and has done through His Son, and with a willingness and readiness to express it. A constant conversation. I think that's what Paul's talking about when he says, pray without ceasing. If you look at the context of his words, he says, it's very important that you know I'm doing this, but it's also in a context of thanksgiving and remembering. Thanksgiving, remembering. He's not saying petition. He's not saying intercession. He's saying I'm giving thanks. God is my witness that my gratitude to Him focuses largely on your spiritual life, he says. God is my witness that my spiritual walk with Him and my blessing package that I'm grateful for involves you. And so I'm not just blowing smoke. I'm not just saying I'm thankful for you. This is a major deal between me and God, is that you Thessalonians are advancing to spiritual maturity. It's a constant background gratitude. I would translate not leaving behind in total separation. Like, how many of us have a prayer life where we think we've got to break up the day into prayers, where we mean petitions and supplications, we're asking for others, for ourselves, the things we're asking for, which we know we have to give thanks first. You've got to be in fellowship, so you get your paragraphs of prayer that are correct. Don't go to the Father out of fellowship. You confess your sins first, you're in fellowship. Don't go to the Father with your request, give it with thanksgiving first. But see, I think that if you have a context of thanksgiving where it's always giving thanks for all things to the Father in the name of the Son, then you're ready with your petition whenever you have it. Father, I need help with this light. Whatever it is, you're ready with your petition, with your intercession for others. I think what you have here is Paul saying you never shut the conversation down with your Father. You're in a constant communion with Him. And think about the implications of what that means. Think about the James 3, nobody can tame the tongue solution. If you're constantly talking to the Father, if you're in a constant conversation that describes your whole life of gratitude, then what comes out of your mouth to others? Right? What's your... Very, very condemning for all of us who can tame the tongue. It's a flame of fire. Remember, we are a church that understands the grace of God. When you confess your sin, it's forgiven by God. Who are you to hold your sin or the sin of others against them? But there's something here about fellowship with God, actually enjoying it. Are you walking by the Spirit in fellowship with God in a prayer without ceasing sort of lifestyle? I'm going to call this the lifestyle of prayer that Paul is giving you a clue about. Your whole life becomes a prayer. Not leaving behind that conversation where, okay, I'm having my God section and my me section back to God. Maybe my petition and intercession time, because I'm going to focus. If you don't set aside time to stop everything else, I'm going to pray now. I'm busy. You're not doing what Jesus did. Jesus stopped everything and went and prayed. That's different. I would call that persistent prayer, not consistent prayer. But there's time when you have to stop and go pray deliberately. I'm going to go make intercession for others as part of your ministry. But I think here Paul's talking about his attitude, his life, his whole walk with the Lord in relationship to these Thessalonians. Let's get some points on consistent prayer. First, the life of prayer of the believer in Jesus Christ is characterized by prayer. How about that? The life of prayer, that would be a genitive, is characterized by prayer. That's what a genitive does. It characterizes something. Secondly, Paul modeled this lifelong conversation with God the Father, and we are called by Paul to imitate Him. Paul says, I do it without ceasing, so you better do it without ceasing. It's binding on us, and he even gives you the command in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, the life is prayer. Third, without ceasing means that we're not to completely disengage in our communication with God at any point. In Jesus' name, amen. As long as you understand, you're still talking to Him. He's still there. He's still in your life. You're still walking by the Spirit. You're still in fellowship and communion with Him. God, you go do your thing now. I'm going to do my thing. No, you're still walking with Him, unless you commit some sin in word, thought, or deed, which needs a confession. Not to completely disengage. Complete separation in our communication with God at any point. Third or fourth, perpetual fellowship with your Creator is His design for your life. And that's what we're talking about, walking, enjoying your fellowship, a life of prayer. Fifth, this doesn't mean that you're constantly to pray, that you're constantly asking for things for others, or that you have to constantly be on your knees, as I said, but that your entire life is characterized by praying. Does that mean consistently, like a hacking cough? Is that what the present tense means here in 1 Thessalonians 5:17? Repetitively. I don't think that's the same. I think it's different. I think it's continuous. A continuous fellowship with God. What crashes it? Sin. You walk out of fellowship with God, you're not in fellowship anymore, and you're not benefiting from it. How does this differ from your understanding of fellowship? Perhaps you're actually talking to God more. Perhaps you're actually praying to Him in thanksgiving, remembering others and what He's doing with them, and thanking Him and praising Him for that. See, Paul doesn't have television. His joy and encouragement is the spiritual advance of those to whom he ministers. Sixth, I call this a lifestyle of prayer. If you want a categorical doctrine to put on prayer without ceasing, I'll call it lifestyle prayer. It's all you. It's what you are. It's what you do. It's your conversation. Anybody else that comes into conversation with you, you understand what this means. Anyone else comes in conversation, you're talking to someone else and they're with you now. You ever have someone you're talking to and you have a friend and you bring someone else comes to talk to you and there's that other person next to you and they're kind of not part of the conversation? That's kind of what I'm talking about. You never stop. I'll see you later, Lord. You're still there. It's still fellowship. And this is the personal walk with God he's talking about. Personal relationship with Him, the God who really is there, who is providing His grace for you every step of the way. Seventh, I mean it. In the lifestyle of prayer, your primary conversation is with God. Primary conversation with God. And eight, you recognize that He is omnipresent, that He indwells you personally. God the Father indwells you personally, so that your communication is in His hearing. You just take advantage of knowing what's true about the Word, about God. He tells you He's there. So you're talking to Him. Is that going to transform your communication, your interaction with others, your speech? It should. Presupposes a faith that He's there. Let's talk about some characteristics. Characteristics of the lifestyle of prayer. The unceasing prayer. First, it is conducted in fellowship with God, and therefore is His way of sanctifying your life. And if you think about the practical implications and applications of a real walk with God where you're really talking to Him all the time, it's going to be sanctifying. After all, Paul commands you to do it. You have to find a way to blunt the force of pray without ceasing. We have to carnally rationalize this away to mean other than pray without ceasing. Fellowship with God, therefore it's His way of sanctifying you. Second, it does not allow you to secularize portions of your life. If you're praying to God and fellowship with Him, you're not secularized. You're not in the cosmos. You're not doing the devil's world thing. Because if you are doing the devil's world thing, you're out of fellowship, so you're not in this lifestyle of prayer. It's awesome. It's a wonderful provision. After all, fellowship with God is what? So you can recover fellowship? No. Fellowship with God, John says, little children, so that you will not sin. It's sanctifying. Two aspects of sanctification. Remember, there's two wings of sanctification. There's works of righteousness and there's not sinning. And they're two different categories. Resisting the devil, he'll flee from you, is different from walk in a righteous choice in this work. There's not the negative, but then there's the positive, and there's a difference. Some of you, I understand, don't sin, and others of you understand more do the right thing, do righteous acts. But actually, it's the whole thing. It's don't sin and do righteous acts. But you can't secularize. You understand what I mean, secularize? Adopt the world's a worldly perspective on life and reality. Third, if you'll do this, it'll help you always think in terms of God's character because you're fellowshipping with Him and you're thankful to Him for who He is, what He's done constantly. It's your life. Fourth, it produces a constantly grateful mental attitude. Grateful mental attitude. Now this is critical. Think about your witnessing. How are you going to go share the gospel with someone if you don't have that attitude, that contentment with God and His provision for you? If you're not thankful, if you're not coming to the other person with gratitude, then you're not really portraying the gospel, especially how it should impact you. See, if you have this constant gratitude, in all things give thanks to the Father in the name of the Son, at all times. And you're ready with the gospel. You're grateful because that is dominating who you are. Fifth, therefore it is the environment. I'm going to say this lifestyle of prayer, this pray without ceasing, is the environment for the application of Bible doctrine. An environment for the application of Bible doctrine. It's already in your thoughts. You're already in fellowship. You're walking in communion with Him and you're grateful. And so the doctrine is on the launching pad to apply. Because you're in fellowship. See, this is the joy of your salvation that you're supposed to enjoy. Restore to me the joy of my salvation, David prays. Fellowship with God should be something, Paul says, rejoice always. But things are hard and people are bad. Well, focus on God. Be grateful to Him for what He's done and who He is. Sixth. The lifestyle of prayer is key to Christian integrity or consistency in thinking God's thoughts through life's various pressures. A lifestyle of prayer is key to Christian integrity. And I mean Christian integrity, I mean consistently walking by the Spirit, consistently thinking God's thoughts and wanting what He wants. You want to be praying. Duh. I mean, we knew this was, you're supposed to be talking to Him. It's a relationship. Let's put it in perspective. How much time do you spend talking or doing something besides talking to other people or spend with other things? And then you've got God, who's infinitely more valuable than anything else. And then how much of that of your life is characterized by conversation with Him? Seventh, last, it is not to be a replacement for persistent prayer. The background lifestyle of prayer without ceasing is not, on Thanksgiving and mention of others in Thanksgiving, is not to be a replacement for persistent petition and especially supplication, prayer for others, intercession. It's not to be a replacement for asking. Ask, ask, ask. Next week, we'll do it today. Let's summarize persistent prayer. Prayer is the ministry, persistent prayer is the ministry to which God has called us that requires regular, focused requests. Regular, focused requests. Philippians 4:6. Prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Wait a second, with thanksgiving, that's the background, that's the persistent, consistent prayer. The persistent prayer is the requests. Third, second, with the lifestyle of prayer and your consistent communion with God, there are the urgent, specific requests for others and ourselves that God expects us to offer. How many times do you come to God with a need? You're thinking, I'm going to pray. I need such and such, or so and so. We need to pray for so and so. But you know what? First of all, we have to talk to Him. We're not talking already. There's not the conversation going. Sometimes you're going to realize, oh wait, I'm shut off. Let me close with an illustration. We need to close. We'll pick up on persistent prayer next week. But Today, in the world of technology, for good or ill, it's you can write evil things or write good things on parchment with a quill, Bible or Quran. You can use the internet for evil, satanic purposes, or for the distribution of the Word of God as we do. You can leave your internet connection on all the time. Be always hooked up to the communication medium. I don't recommend that. It's not necessarily a safe thing to do. But you know, you could leave your router, whatever, however you've got your internet hooked up, on all the time. It's always kind of running there in the background. It's always available. And that illustration only goes so far because you don't always use it. What I'm talking about is you're always online. You're always in fellowship with God, and you're always thankful to Him. He's always more present to you. He's always more present with you than the physical things around you, because He's the Creator, Sustainer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace to us. We thank You for Paul's command to pray without ceasing. We thank You that it condemns us all. We don't pray without ceasing. We don't give thanks continually. Every time we experience a lack of gratitude to You, we are demonstrating we don't pray without ceasing. Yet we've been commanded to give thanks at all times and all things in the name of Your Son, but to You. Father, we do give thanks. We do praise You, and we desire to be people of Your praise. Teach us through Your Word, by Your Spirit, and in His application of these things, to walk in this life of prayer and gratitude, giving the context for the words of life when You give us the opportunity to share them. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.